Well, over the past several months, as we've studied Exodus together, particularly chapters 19 through 23, three primary themes have risen to the fore. And this is by way of introduction and context, and it'll set us up for chapter 24. But three primary themes that we've seen scattered throughout Exodus 19 through 23. The first one is that God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. We know this as the Mosaic Covenant. That began in chapter 19 when God called his people a special treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, all set apart for his glory. You'll remember that great chapter. Second, God contractually enters into that covenant by giving them the 10 words, the foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. These official words, which God spoke audibly to the 2 million people, will eventually be written on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. We'll see that at the end of Exodus 31. But those commands, or those words, they detail how the nation is to worship God vertically and to honor one another horizontally. Those 10 words were the foundation of the covenant. And then thirdly, God has given his people the Book of the Covenant, a divinely inspired handbook for how the nation should conduct itself. So in Exodus 19 through 23, those are the three grand themes that we've been discussing. God is compassionate, he's gracious, and he has desired a people for himself, for his own glory. These three great themes, as we've discovered, also show that the nation of Israel is no longer a bunch of hopeless captives in Egypt, but rather, they have a brand new identity in the one true God, Yahweh himself. Desmond Alexander, he says, the contents of the Book of the Covenant, alongside the Decalogue, function to create an identity for the Israelites by distinguishing them from other nations. So these chapters really demonstrate that God is giving this people an identity, one that's focused on mimicking his character, and so that they can be distinguished from the other nations. Another Old Testament scholar, Eugene Carpenter, he says, human life in Israel was unique. It was imago Dei life, life that was intrinsically valuable, and persons were responsible religious beings at their core. What you see in Exodus 19 through 23 is God revealing himself, entering into a covenant with his people so that his image bearers can live life his way. Remember, these commands weren't merely to be just memorized and recited, but they were to be lived, right? And we understand this reality in the new covenant, the Christian life. It's not, as John Calvin put it, just a doctrine of the lips. It's a doctrine of life. And that's what we see in these chapters in Exodus. Now, that brings us to Exodus 24, our text today. Let me summarize Exodus 24 this way. After God speaks the contents of the Book of the Covenant to Moses, Moses tells it to the people, writes it in a book, and sprinkles blood in various places. Moses and others are then invited up to feast with God, and Moses alone gets a glimpse of God's glory. So let's begin looking at this great chapter by considering the aftermath of the giving of the Book of the Covenant. The aftermath of the giving of the Book of the Covenant. So for the 10 words, God spoke audibly to all the people. The people demanded that God no longer speak to them lest they die. So God calls Moses up on the mount and authorizes him as his spokesperson. So for the book of the covenant, God spoke directly to Moses. And as we'll see, those words would be recited, then recorded on treated sheepskin leather, and then read out loud to the people. So the book of the covenant portion of the narrative has concluded. So now we are looking at the aftermath. What happens next? Well, first we see a divine invitation from Yahweh. Yahweh tells a select number of people to come up. So we've got a divine invitation from Yahweh in these opening two verses of chapter 24. Then God said to Moses, this is verse 1, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." So in these two verses, God invites Moses and others to come up on Sinai. Now, God offers this invitation to Moses while Moses is already on Sinai receiving the book of the covenant. But here, for the first time, God summons up the mountain a group of people: Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now let's work through these names quickly. Moses, we of course know. He's the central human figure of Exodus. Aaron, we also know. It's Moses' brother. He's Moses' number two guy. He's had several interactions with Pharaoh. Later on in Exodus 32, of course, he's responsible for the golden calf incident. And he will play a prominent role in the priestly Levitical system throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. Now, Nadab and Abihu are mentioned here. These are Aaron's two sons who will later, according to the book of Leviticus, offer strange or profane fire, whom God kills on the spot. And then the last group are the 70 elders of Israel, or 70 elders. These are a select number of qualified men, most likely the same men that we encountered in Exodus 18 when Jethro came onto the scene and he suggested that Moses divide up all of the work and find help. So if you look over at chapter 24, verse 11, these men, the 70 elders that were selected, were the nobles or the pillars of the community. They were the best of the best, as we're told. So most likely these 70 men serve as representatives of the entire nation. But notice all of them were told by God to worship at a distance. And remember, this is just an invitation. They are going up the mount later. We'll see that. But they're told to worship at a distance. Worship has the idea of bowing down, of prostrating themselves before the Lord. They aren't allowed to worship God on the top of Mount Sinai like Moses is, but they must worship from a distance, from afar, from remote areas on the mountain. Now, you can see here on the chart, and I hope you can see this decently well, you can see here the gradations of access to God as recorded in Exodus 24. It's crucial for us to see this. Only Moses is able to go to the top. All the others have certain levels or degrees on which they are allowed to climb. As the narrator tells us the story, he doesn't include certain people in certain gradations. But as we'll discover, certain people are allowed up to certain points of the mount because God has unique plans for those whom he will allow to come up. Notice verse 2, God adds that Moses alone is given the greatest access in terms of ascending Sinai and interacting with God. Remember, this makes sense. Moses has been distinguished in the Exodus narrative since Exodus chapter 2. We see that even in Exodus 3 when it's Moses alone that meets with God in the burning bush. So Moses has unique access that isn't offered to others. Of course, we'll see this access extended even more once we get to Exodus 33 and 34. Remember, God is going to show Moses his back. And we'll get there in our study in a few weeks. So at this point, the invitation has been offered, but we won't get to the details of that ascent until verse 9. So let's next consider divine communication through Moses. So the chapter begins with an invitation. Moses and others will come up, but now God tells Moses to come back down from the mountain with the book of the covenant, and he's going to communicate those matters to the people. This divine communication through Moses, it begins with a verbal message. It begins with a verbal message. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. So at the conclusion of the giving of the book of the covenant, God gives Moses an invitation for him and others to come up. But then Moses goes down the mountain to relay the entire book of the covenant. And he begins so by doing this verbally. Notice what verse 3 said. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances. Now, most likely this wasn't the 10 words or the 10 commandments that Moses recited, because God gave all of those audibly to the people. So Moses comes down Sinai and he's going to recite all of the book of the covenant. That word recounted, it means to count over again, to make known. It's an intensified use of the Hebrew word. So what God told Moses on the mount, Moses is told to repeat to the people. Notice the people's response. They all answered with one voice or one accord, and they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the people are all in. They wholeheartedly agree to obey what God has revealed through Moses. So Moses gives them this verbal message. He gives them the book of the covenant. He recites it all in their hearing. But next, he puts together a written document. So not only does he verbally make God's words known, he gives them a written document. Remember, the people back in Exodus 20, remember after the giving of the Ten Commandments, they were all terrified and they begged and they pleaded that God stop talking to them and that Moses be the one that intercedes or mediates. And that's exactly what happens when Moses comes down from Sinai. When he gives them the book of the covenant, it's not God audibly given the book of the covenant, it's Moses doing so. So he gives them that verbal message, but then he begins to write those words down in a document. Now, this is why it was crucial for God to mark or distinguish Moses as his prophet, as his spokesperson. This is why Moses had the ability to perform signs and wonders. This is why Moses alone was given access on Sinai. God is making sure that all 2 million people know that Moses is trustworthy. You can believe Moses. You can trust him. So Moses comes down the mountain, he relays God's words verbally, and now he writes them down. This is ultimately the beginning of the inscripturation process. God gave the 10 words audibly and will later write the 10 words down with his own finger on 2 tablets of stone, Exodus 31. But here, God tells Moses to go down and tell the people the book of the covenant and then to write down the contents of the covenant. This is the origin. This is the starting point. This is the inauguration of what we call the Old Testament. Now don't miss this point. That's why when prophets would come after Moses, according to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, a succession of prophets, a school of prophets, if you will, would come after Moses. They would add to the revelation that Moses wrote down, and that's why it was crucial that the revelation they brought was always consistent with what Moses had established. Moses is trustworthy. He's been authenticated by God. He records the revelation that has come directly from God on Sinai. The prophets that come after, their message must be consistent with what the standard is. You see? It all begins with Moses. That's why if we don't understand these foundational chapters with Moses, we're not really going to grasp new revelation that comes through the prophets in later subsequent history. I mean, this is why the New Testament, by the way, referring to the Old Testament, never calls it the Old Testament, but refers to it as the Law of Moses, or Moses and the Prophets. This is crucial. And you can look back into some Jewish literature, and what is written in those documents is a certain expression, from Sinai. In other words, the prophets had to write in accordance with what was given from Sinai. This is key. This is foundational, not only for the Mosaic covenant and the nation of Israel, but this is key for the rest of the writing of the Old Testament. Moses begins that process here in Exodus 24. Now, that brings us to the covenant ratification through sacrifice. So we've seen an invitation, we've seen divine communication, now we need this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, to be ratified. And that's what we find here in verses 4 through 8. Ratification means formal consent or a formal agreement, making something official. And this makes sense based on the context of Exodus 19 through 23. God has entered into this covenant. He's given his revelation about the covenant. Now this is sort of the sign on the dotted line stuff, except they're just going to sprinkle blood all over everything instead of signing with a nice pen and ink. And that's what we're going to see here in these verses. The covenant is ratified through the sprinkling of blood. Let's first look at how they prepare an altar. An altar is prepared for this covenant ratification. Verse 4. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So after Moses writes the book of the covenant, the next morning he builds an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you remember back several weeks ago to Exodus 20, that God had instructed the nation, if they were going to build altars, they only had two options. They had to build it out of, and if you get this wrong, you can't eat next week at the potluck here. They had to build the altars out of dirt and stone. There we go. You guys are first in line, by the way, next week. That's good. So to be in accordance with Exodus 20, the altar that Moses built here in verse 4 was most likely built out of dirt. And the stones were used as the pillars representing the 12 tribes, right? That takes us back again to our study in Genesis, the growth of the nation through Jacob and his 12 sons. Of course, it's exploded according to Exodus 1. But this altar surrounded by 12 stones for the 12 tribes. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block, he says, Moses may have set them up as symbolic monuments to the ratification procedure. But that he erected 12 suggests that even after the Israelites left Sinai, the pillars would remind Yahweh that his covenant was binding equally on all 12 tribes. That's interesting to note. Again, this covenant that God is making with the people here, It's not two of the tribes. It's not four of the tribes. It's with all of the tribes. Moses builds an altar. Here is a rendering of what that potentially could have looked like. But this altar is crucial. Why build an altar? Well, now that the altar is prepared, we are now able to see that the sacrifice of animals will be done on that altar. So the altar is erected, most likely made out of earth, with 12 stones surrounding it. And Moses builds this altar in order to sacrifice the animals. Verse 5. Then Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So Moses builds this altar at the base or the foot of Mount Sinai so they could make burnt offerings unto Yahweh and so they could make peace offerings unto Yahweh. Now again, you can just take your eyes and look back over Exodus 20. If you look down at Exodus 20 verses 22 to 26, we see this same thing between the 10 words in the book of the covenant. So Exodus 20 and Exodus 24 mention burnt offerings. This would have been an unblemished animal that would have been slain, then burned. And that aroma, that fire, that smoke of the offering would have ascended to the heavens and it would have been a soothing aroma to God. I would argue that burnt offerings could also be understood as ascension offerings. The burning of that offering would send smoke into the air, and that smoke would rise to the heavens, and it would be a soothing aroma to God. Now, there's a lot of connections with this, I believe, with the life and ministry of Christ, particularly his ascension recorded in Acts 1. His ascension into the heavens. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. So not only were there burnt offerings or ascension offerings where that aroma would ascend to the Father, we also have peace or fellowship offerings here according to verse 5. An animal would have been sacrificed and most of its meat would have been eaten by the worshipers. But the heart of this offering is on communion. That's what's emphasized here. It's communion that takes place between God and the worshiper. This shows that God is near and with his people. I mean, although in proximity, God is up on Sinai at this point, and the people, a majority of them, are down at the base of the mount, don't for a moment think that God is far off from his people. The exact opposite is true. God is entering into a covenant with them. The burnt offerings, particularly the peace offerings, demonstrate this communal aspect. So they built an altar. They've sacrificed animals. Next, and most interesting, we see that they sprinkle blood. They sprinkle blood. This begins in verse 6. So Moses took half of the blood. Again, these are from the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, and notice the familiar language, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Let's stop there. So in these verses, we don't get an explanation of why Moses collected the blood. We are just told that he did. Half of the blood he put in basins, and the other half was sprinkled on the altar that was just built. Then verse 7 says, he took the transcribed written book of the covenant and he read it to the people. And once again, what do the people do? They affirm that whatever is written, they will do. This is the third time, by the way, that we've seen this affirmation. One time in Exodus 20, and then two times here in Exodus 24. Now, if you take your eyes back down to verse 8 records that Moses took the blood that he had put in the basins, and he sprinkled it on the people. Now, this is quite an interesting concept. This is the only place in the Old Testament that describes blood being scattered or sprinkled on God's people. But notice verse 8 again. It goes on to make clear why sprinkling blood was necessary. Moses said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what this verse tells us is that the sprinkling of the blood is directly connected to the Mosaic covenant. The formally part of the covenant given in the 10 words and the book of the covenant. But why blood? Why blood? Well, let me give you three reasons why Moses sprinkled blood. Why did Moses sprinkle blood? What does this mean? What are we supposed to glean from this? Well, first off, the blood was considered a seal. It illustrated a binding agreement. So this was to seal the covenant. This was to demonstrate full, wholehearted agreement on the part of the nation. Daniel Block puts it this way, by receiving the blood, the two parties to the covenant had bound themselves to each other. One other author said, to share the same blood was to share the same life, to belong in some way to the same family. So we get that aspect of it. There's a communal aspect, an agreement or a sealing between the two parties. Secondly, the blood signaled consecration or a setting apartness of the nation of Israel to God. I mean, this is crucial. I mean, this is really at the heart of the 10 words and the book of the covenant, that this people was, they were to be different. They weren't to be like the other nations. They were to be set apart for God. And I think a third reason, I think this is the chief reason, this is the one I want us to hold on to here, is that the blood pictured atonement for sin. The blood pictured atonement for sin. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, he puts it this way. Making a visible display of the blood from an animal killed for sacrificial purposes highlights for all to see the concept of atoning death. Such vivid reminders help the Israelites keep in mind the source and nature of their forgiveness and acceptance, God and His grace. And the New Testament, as we should expect, says that the sprinkling of blood is a picture or preview of a new and better covenant that actually atones for sins through the person and work and the blood of Jesus Christ. I think this is best described and explained in Hebrews. I'm going to pull the references up here for us. It's Hebrews 9, 18 through 22. Hebrews 9, 18 through 22. Listen to what the author or writer of Hebrews says and watch how he connects the new and better covenant with that of the old covenant. Verse 18, this is Hebrews 9. Therefore, even the first covenant, that's referring to the Mosaic covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So you can see here the author of Hebrews. Again, he is alluding back to Exodus 24. Verse 19 here simply summarizes what we've been studying in Exodus this morning. So he took the blood, that's referring to Moses, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled it on the book of the covenant itself and all of the people. Notice here, and if you have turned to Hebrews 9 in your Bible, the word hyssop. Hyssop is a type of plant used in the ancient world. In particular, and don't miss this, this hyssop branch, this hyssop plant was used to spread blood over the doorposts at the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. It's the same branch and plant that is used here in Exodus 24 to sprinkle blood on the book of the covenant and the people. And this is the same branch and plant used in John 19 for the soldiers at the foot of the cross to dip into the sour wine and give up to Jesus to drink. Now, those three details are part of the story, but all three points, Exodus 12, Exodus 24, and John 19, they all mention that small detail to demonstrate that Jesus' blood is the new part of the new and better covenant that actually offers forgiveness of sins. All these Old Testament sacrifices, the repetition of all of them, demonstrate that blood does forgive sins, just not blood of an animal. Everything that we're seeing here in the Mosaic Covenant, and as we study the rest of the Pentateuch, is a preview of the blood shed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20 of Hebrews 9. The author says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And notice, just a preview, verse 21. "In the same way, Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood." So when we start studying the tabernacle in Exodus 29, blood is being sprinkled in the tabernacle. I mean, the connections here, are you seeing how all of these things are coming together? I mean, we're just at the foundation level of God's preparatory work in the Mosaic Covenant that will ultimately come to fruition in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. I mean, even this morning as we're taking communion with one another, we understand Jesus' body that was broken and his blood that was shed. Exodus 24 and the shedding of blood is proleptic. It points forward to the cross. Hebrews 9, including our salvation, is retrospective, pointing back to the cross. All of this is intimately connected. And we're seeing the entry point here in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, as I've mentioned, establishes the old covenant, but Christ and his blood will make the old covenant obsolete through his life, death, and resurrection. So that's the aftermath of the giving of the book of the covenant. Let's come to the second major section here in Exodus 24 that we need to study together. And that is a covenant meal and the glory of the Lord on Sinai. And these will be the final verses of Exodus 24. Verse 9 begins with an intimate meal. An intimate meal. So back in verse 1, God gives an invitation for certain people to come up. When we get here to verse 9, now is the time. The people are going up. Verse 9, "Then Moses, he went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel." And this simply is there to demonstrate that this isn't an act of judgment. This is communion. "And they saw God," and notice, "they ate and they drank." So per God's instructions at the beginning of Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders ascend Sinai. Now it's clear from verses 1 and 2 that only Moses can go up to the summit, right? We looked at that chart. That's crucial. Only Moses was allowed to go up to the summit. But from wherever they were on the mountain, 74 people here saw Yahweh. At that point, God had determined to partially manifest himself. Remember, he did that in Exodus 3. He's doing that here in Exodus 19 through 24. And then he will do that again in Exodus 33 and 34. And then as we conclude Exodus 40, the glory cloud will then descend down on top of the tabernacle. This is crucial. This is showing that God is among his people. Here in Exodus 24, at this covenant meal, 74 get a glimpse of God. Look at verse 10. Under God's feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. This describes brilliant, blazing presence of the Almighty God. One author says, the effect of the whole description is one of awe-inspiring majesty, leading far beyond the human imagination, but one which recedes from all concrete particulars. You know, there are other examples in Ezekiel that describe an appearance of God. We have here in Exodus, of course, Revelation 21 and 22. All of those descriptions bring about awe-inspiring majesty, but none of them allow us to nail down in concrete particulars what exactly they saw. But don't miss the foundational theological reality that unfolds in this experience. This is the first time since the Garden of Eden that God has come down and dwelt among his people and communed with his people and fellowshipped with his people. You understand that, right? I mean, think back to our study of Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, God is walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, having a relationship with them. Of course, Adam and Eve sin. Genesis 3, they are cast out of the Garden of Eden. That relationship with God is broken. They're cast east of Eden. And all throughout the rest of Genesis, God, at various points and various times, through Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was making select appearances to select people, right? You remember that? The angel of the Lord, most of the time God is referred to in those particular appearances. But it isn't until the time of Moses and the Exodus where God is now descending to commune with the collective people. Remember, first that happened with Moses in the burning bush at Exodus 3. But then later on in Exodus 19, and here again in chapter 24, we see God now descending and communing with his people. And by the way, that will continue. Because as we advance our story, or our study rather, of Exodus, God instructs the building of the tabernacle in which he will descend, and as they travel across the wilderness, they will pack up that tabernacle, and then they will set up the tabernacle, and God will descend on it. Hundreds of years later, God will make his abode, his dwelling place at the temple. And then according to Ezekiel, at one point, that glory cloud will depart from the temple, and then God's presence isn't made known amongst the people until Jesus Christ walks into Jerusalem, as the New Testament records. And by the way, believer, brother and sister, if you have repented of your sin and believed in Christ, God is dwelling in you. God is dwelling in you as part of the new covenant promise. All of this, by the way, is just beginning in Exodus 24. We've got a long way to go in our study of the Bible. So that is an intimate meal. Imagine that potluck. Amazing. Let's secondly look at a glimpse of God's glory. So if you thought what Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders saw at that level of Sinai, that is nothing compared to what Moses sees in verses 12 through 18. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." That's referring to the 10 words. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." So some time has passed since the meal on Sinai. Not much time, but this is a different scene. So God calls Moses up and Joshua to receive the stone tablets, which contain the 10 words. We'll see that come to fruition in Exodus 31. Now, this is the second time that Joshua is mentioned in the book of Exodus. Chapter 17, verse 9 is the other reference. In my view, this is demonstrating that Joshua will be the next Moses, that the baton will be passed on from Moses to Joshua. And this is what we see from the end of Deuteronomy 34 to Joshua chapter 1, is that Moses isn't the one who enters the promised land. Bless his heart. But Joshua is the one that takes the baton, and he will lead the people there. Why would the people believe Joshua? Because he's with Moses here. Again, this is God validating the next spokesperson. They can trust Joshua too. And they do. So before going up the mount, I love this is so great. Moses instructs the elders, Aaron and Ur, to remain with the people to deal with any matters that arise. Hey, we're going to go up and see the glory of the God. You handle all of these minor disputes and cases down here. Let's continue reading verse 15. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud, there's that glory cloud, covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for, and I would underline this, 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses, called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. I mean, imagine that's what they are seeing from the bottom of the mountain. Imagine Moses actually up there. Now look at this, verse 18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amazing. So Moses and Joshua are on Sinai. It's clear from the text that God is present. The cloud is covering the entire mountain. The glory of the Lord is resting on Sinai. Now look at the timetable here, and this is key. And because we studied Genesis and the 10 words, you can see the parallels. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he calls Moses to himself. This harkens back to the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh. This harkens back to the establishment of the Sabbath day in the fourth commandment, working for six and resting on the seventh. Moses waits for 6 days, then he's summoned by God on the seventh day to rest and commune with him. This isn't an act of judgment. This is amazing. This is an act of grace. This is an act of fellowship. This is an act of communion. Look at verse 17. All the people saw the event, and they saw the appearance of Yahweh like a consuming fire, blazing brilliance, engulfing the mountain. Moses enters the cloud, and he's on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, you look through the Old Testament and New, you've got connections here with that time period to both Elijah and Jesus. What an amazing scene. The glory of the Lord on the top of Sinai. And everyone is witnessing it, and Moses is in that cloud. Now, there's an amazing New Testament parallel to this event, and that's where I want to end our time this morning. Turn to Matthew 17. Turn to Matthew 17. I've tried to confine our Exodus study to Exodus, to the Pentateuch, but at times we have to go to the New Testament, and we did that in Hebrews 9, but we need to do it one more time this morning as we end. Now think about what we just studied at the end of Exodus 24, specifically the last part, verses 12 through 18. Now in Matthew 17, if you just take your eyes across your Bible, you'll notice that this is the event of Jesus' transfiguration. Now watch the language here. And this isn't by happenstance or by chance. This is intentional. Matthew 17. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Notice the language there. 6 days later. That's a call back to Exodus 24. Notice the limited number of disciples. It's not all of the disciples here. It's just Peter, James, and John. And then notice they're not dropping down in the Kidron Valley. What are they doing? They're going up on a high mountain. It's setting the scene. It's setting the stage. The context, verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light, blazing glory. The glory of the Lord was on full display. Notice verse 3. If you think I'm making this up and there's no connections to Exodus 24, well, look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Moses comes on the scene. Brothers and sisters, this is Exodus 24 2.0. Notice Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The communion, fellowship. This isn't judgment, this is grace. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Notice a cloud. God himself is speaking. And notice the reaction of the people. It's the same reaction that we get from the people in Exodus 20. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. But this wasn't an act of judgment. Look, verse 7 goes on to say, and Jesus came to them and he touched them and he said, get up and do not be afraid. Verse 8, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The presence of God came down on Sinai in Exodus 24. In Matthew 17, the presence of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Exodus 24 is a staple of the old covenant, that Mosaic covenant that God had made with his people. Matthew 17 is a new covenant staple, that the glory of the Lord had come down from Sinai. He had come into Jerusalem and he had given up his life and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Exodus 24 is just the beginning of this grand story of God redeeming a people by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't proleptically look forward to what Exodus 24 would ultimately mean in Jesus Christ. Today, we look back and know exactly what it means in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't this profound? This amazing? I've worked up an appetite for our potluck next week. Let's pray and you guys are dismissed. God, we are grateful that your word is so full of so many treasures. The fact that we can see you on Sinai in Exodus 24, pointing towards the person of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17. We see, God, that when it comes to covenant, there must be shedding of blood. And those animal sacrifices of the old covenant would never have taken away our sins, but only Christ's. We are forever grateful that you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.